Hi, I'm Sam. Today on Building God's People, we come to a part of the Bible that changed the world for all humanity. Andrew Barry takes us into Genesis 3, where we see the saddest day of all history, the day paradise was lost. The readings from Genesis 3, and that's all of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would have become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life.
This talk's called Paradise Lost, our saddest day. There have been some truly sad days in the history of the world, haven't there? Some very, very dark hours. The death of leaders, the beginnings of wars, the acts of atrocity, the times when we have let each other down. On the 6th and the 9th of August 1945, the United States dropped atomic bombs on the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. On the 22nd of November 1963 in Dallas, Texas, the 35th President of the United States was assassinated. On the 4th of June 1989, troops arrived in Tiananmen Square with tanks, and they killed many protesters, and thousands of protesters and soldiers lay dead. And on the 11th of September 2001, even within a week, so quick as to say, the day the world changed forever. There are many days we remember. Sometimes there's days in our own life we remember. Dark moments, hard times. Whether it be a world thing or a personal thing, we need to remember another day. It's a day that led to all the others. There would be no Auschwitz or Hiroshima or September 11 if there was not this day where humanity turned their back on God. It's our darkest hour, our saddest day, and actually this is the day the world changed forever. Genesis chapter 3. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 there. It's the day humanity's lost its innocence, when the creature turned its back on the Creator, when we got a taste for evil, when a day of rupture, a day of shame, a day of reception. And Emily begins, Genesis 3:1, and it goes through to the simple line in verse 6, the end of it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And by the end of the chapter, they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. What makes this day so bad is because what was lost on this day? It was paradise. They had everything in the Garden of Eden. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. You could just turn back in chapter 2. The Lord God planted in Garden of Eden in the east, verse 8, and put the man he had formed, and the God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Down to verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden, and he commanded him, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And the man and the wife were in paradise. Remember a few weeks ago, they looked at his wife and said, "Whoa, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken from man." And they were naked and they felt no shame. It's a beautiful picture of paradise. But the paradise was also between them and God. You get a hint of that in the reading that Sam did in verse 8, where it talks about the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. I remember having a discussion with some people at church about what it means for God to walk in the cool of the day. There's kind of two opinions on it. One person said, you hear something like that and you think, how on earth could that be God? Like, how can God really be walking with his people in the cool of the day? Isn't God up? Isn't God far removed? And on the other hand, I think, no, that's the point. God is able to sit and walk around and enjoy his wonderful creation. In sense, I think that's a more superior view of God, that he can actually enjoy even the cool afternoon breeze that he had made with Adam and Eve. And he walked around and he asked for them. Imagine every day he probably, I don't know, would he go around and say, "Hey, Adam and Eve, where are you?" Or would walk with them somehow. It's an amazing picture. But one day he said, "Where are you?" And they were hiding. Because suddenly they felt afraid. Imagine paradise, what paradise was like. It was ours. It was ours to have. I would love to raise my kids in paradise. We could just teach them about all the animals and the plants and how to live in harmony and how to know God and where there would be no more bullying or death. Or there'll be no disappointments, no hard, nasty realities. Well, there's a trap set. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden?"
The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the fruit in the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The trap was set. Adam had named all the creatures. The woman was put with Adam to help Adam. And now the creature is teaching the woman, and the woman is leading this man into sin. Who is this serpent here? Well, it doesn't say much about the serpent. He's an animal. But we see later in the Bible that he was none other than the mouthpiece of Satan, the devil. The devil's called the father of lies because on that day he told the nastiest, most disgusting lie that humanity had heard, and the same lie we hear each day. "You will not die." He's called the murderer from the beginning because on that day he killed Adam and Eve. He's called the serpent, the great deceiver. You can write down a reference in Revelation 12, verse 9. The dragon, the devil, the great deceiver. And it's all about this tree. It's all about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is it? Well, it's not an apple. Does any of your Bible say it's an apple tree? No? Yours does? No? And it's not a euphemism for having sex. A lot of people think, you know, Adam and Eve were there and they didn't understand how sex worked and sort of thing. And that was the sin, is suddenly they became aware of themselves. Well, God had already commanded from the very beginning, the first command of the Bible is be fruitful and multiply. So he'd already commanded it that they have sex. It's interesting, most ads on TV that use the story have both apple and sex. And yet neither apple nor sex is in the story. It was simply a tree that God said, "Do not eat from." We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. What is this tree of knowledge of good and evil? Is it mean knowing experientially good and evil? As in being able to feel things that are good, feel things that are evil, feel hurtful things, feel good things? Is it knowing what is morally good and evil? Not sure about that one, because I think Eve already knew it was wrong to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So she already had a moral compass. I think rather it's determining what is morally good and evil. And thereby the act of eating the tree was exactly what the tree was about. It was wisdom on their own terms rather than God. Just think about this. Adam and Eve were made in the what of God? In the image of God. They were made in the likeness of God. And yet the devil promised that they could become like God if they ate from this tree. But they were already like God in some respect, weren't they? But the devil promised a different likeness to God. And I wonder if it's this, they could seek wisdom from God, or wisdom determining what's right and wrong on their own terms. You know, what's the trap? It's interesting that I don't know if anyone's been around good liars, good people who trick you, they don't often come out, and the devil doesn't come out and say, "Hey, God has told you, don't eat from this tree, but wouldn't it be really fun to disobey God?" He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't say, let's start a rebellion. He actually just is more crafty, that says. And he says, did God really say that in his word? That you must eat from, you can eat from, what does he say? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Hey, did God really say I wasn't to have fun? Did God really just say we couldn't eat from trees in the garden? He casts doubt into the mind of the woman about the word of God and about the goodness of God. Is God really against you having fun? Is God really against your potential? I mean, God had given them 99,000 other trees and said you can't eat from this one tree. And yet the serpent is turning all around, so the focus is on this one thing that you can't have rather than 99,000 good trees that you could eat from. And the woman says to the serpent, "We may eat from fruit in the trees of the garden." She knows that God said you could eat from anything. But God did say, You must not eat from the fruit that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. She knows that God has made a commandment about it. But she adds a little bit, I think. Well, in the original, we don't have any command from God about touching the fruit. I don't know whether that is adding to it or whether she's had this extra information. But it's like if I had hemlock or nightshade growing in my backyard, which I don't. I've got some other noxious weeds. Now, I would say to my kids, don't eat the leaves, don't pick the berries from that tree. You can go eat everything else in the garden, the basil and the parsley and those kind of things. But if you eat of the nightshade or the hemlock, you're going to die. Is that an evil thing for me to say that to my children? If there's one tree in the garden, only one out of 99, 110,000 trees, only one of them is going to kill you, and God says, don't eat that tree, is he evil? But somehow the serpent turns around in our minds, doesn't he? Say, but I want to try what that's like. Because God's withholding something good from me. It has such a nice name. Here's the lie of the serpent. Verse 34, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. He explicitly denies the command of God. He makes God out to be a liar. He says a half-truth. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But when Adam and Eve ate it, they died, but they didn't die straight away, did they? And yet the serpent says, you will not surely die. He moves from doubting the word of God to doubting the goodness of God. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the trap is set. What's she going to do? She can think about it, pray about it to God, work out what she should... No. It doesn't take long. For this temptation from the outside just becomes something that's in within her. It wasn't so much that the devil made her do it. All the desires came from within her, which is what the book of James chapter 1 says about temptation. All temptation comes from within yourself. And what does it say here? Verse 6, three things. The woman saw that the fruit was tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. We know it's not good for food, because God said if you eat it, you're dead. It's not good food. I mean, that's... But she thought this was some way of gaining a wisdom on her own terms. And she had a choice, to believe the serpent or to believe God. And the stage is set for one of the saddest days in history. We come to the essence of sin. Just a few words we see recorded that this woman has seen what the fruit's like, and she took it and ate it, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I don't think Adam's innocent at this point. Look, he's with her the whole time. He just says nothing. It's sometimes being called the silence of Adam, a crisis that sometimes still affects us as men. She gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The devil told them, if you do this, your eyes will be opened. And what did they get? Their eyes were opened, and they could, now for the first time, what a joy to experience shame. And what a joy to realize that they had to hide themselves from God. What's the essence of sin? Some people say selfishness is the essence of sin. Putting me. It's all about me, selfishness. But I've been thinking about that. There's two problems with that. Not all sins can be described as selfishness. I mean, think about it. Here's a few. Hatred towards God doesn't have at its core selfishness. Disbelief. Bad language. Drunkenness. They're not of the essence, selfishness. The other problem with describing sin as selfishness is it implies the essence of good works is self-disinterest. I think we get caught up into lots of problems as believers if we think that the essence of sin is selfishness, and the essence of living the right way is self-disinterest. Because didn't God make all of the? Isn't that? I think that's the devil's lie. Because didn't God make all of the trees, and weren't they all pleasing to the eye? Didn't God give them for their own good? And isn't it that we lose ourselves to gain ourselves? And so that's not disinterest. What's the essence of sin? It's not selfishness. The biggest problem with the selfishness is there's no mention of God in that understanding of sin. Sin has to have some reference to God. It has to do with his word and his character. It has to do about disregard for disobedience of God. It's rebellion. It's self-rule. And Adam and Eve said, all they did was eat a piece of fruit. But all they did in their hearts was to say no to God. And they said, I know how to do it my own way without you. Now, it's different and yet not different. This was the sad day. This is different to every other day that's ever been on this earth because it was the first time it happened. It had massive consequences. Jen, have you heard of the phrase original sin? This is what's happening here with Adam and Eve. This is the beginning of the rebellion of the human race. And yet the story of Adam and Eve is different because it was the first, but that almost is the end of the difference because it's the story of us every day. It's the choice we'll make every day exactly the same way that Adam and Eve did. God says, use your tongue for good, and we doubt God's command. God says, use your money for good, and we doubt God's goodness. God says, worship God only, and we deny his word and say there's many truths. God says, use your sexuality and the boundaries that I've created for your own pleasure. And we turn around and say, did God really say we must not have sex? There's evil that we've done, and there's good that we ought to have done. And we're just the same as Adam and Eve. We're not eating fruit. There's no fruit for morning tea this morning. That's good. No, I like the fruit. I like the fruit we have. We're not eating fruit, but in the heart, we're actually doing the same thing as Adam and Eve. What do they do? Look at verse 8. This is the tragedy, I think. I think the garden is good, but the bigger tragedy is the way that this disrupts our relationship with God. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They'd enjoyed communion, friendship with God up until that point, and now they're hiding like little children who've done something wrong. But the Lord God called to the man. He knew where he was, but he called him, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Do you think Adam was afraid because he was naked? I think so, a little bit. I think he was afraid because he knew he disobeyed God. And he couldn't hide it. So spiritually naked, laid bare before God, he tried to hide himself among the trees. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the first response that we have when we're dealing with our own sin is hiding before God. And it's often the case. You hide. I think I've shared this before, but sometimes you don't feel guilty about something unless you get caught. Is anyone else the same as me, or am I the only one sort of strange enough to be like that? You know, you don't feel guilty about stuff. You don't feel guilty about, no one cares about speeding and those kind of things. But you get caught, you suddenly go, oh, I feel really bad about that. Or if there's consequences, if you have an accident because of it, then you feel guilty about it. And so they hide their sin before God. They hide from God. But secondly, they blame. Look at the way Adam describes it. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? What would be the appropriate answer? Yes, I did. I accept full responsibility for it. I did the wrong thing and I'm deeply sorry for it. But what does Adam say? The woman that you put next to me, she gave me some fruit and I just ate it. He blames everyone else. The woman, even I think he even gives God a bit of a go. He says, the woman, you're the one who put it here. And she gave me the fruit from the thing and I just ate it. And he turns to the woman, what have you done? And she blames the serpent. And she had every chance to stand up against the serpent. And he turns to the serpent and said, cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You crawl on the belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's a rivalry between humanity and snakes. Don't feel that rivalry very strong sometimes. Except you have a snake in the room. You're going to fear that it's going to try to strike your heel. And if you're brave enough, you'll do everything in your power to crush its head. Maybe that freaked for that. But it's actually a big ongoing tension between animals and humans. That there's this rivalry now. It is not perfect where Adam lived at peace with him, and the ultimate winner is probably the person who crushes the head. The literally, in the if you look at another slightly more wooden translation, like the King James, it's he will crush your head and you will crush his heel. It's not saying there's outright victory either way. There's going to be a crushing of the head and a crushing of the heel, a striking of the head and a striking of the heel. It's the same word. There's this ongoing tension with maybe a possible outcome at the end, possibly hinted at, of the snake's head being crushed. And yet it's deeper than just the snake, because we know the snake is the mouthpiece of the devil. And so there's enmity between the devil and humanity. It's always having a go. And God promises one day that the God of peace will crush Satan's head under our feet. That's in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you'll give birth to children. The punishment is in her area of blessing. What was meant to be a joy is now tarnished with this pain. And it's got these two halves, a pain in childbearing and give pain in childbirth. There's some arguments. People say that perhaps one of them is the ongoing pain of raising children. And the other is the ongoing pain of giving birth. And this is the particular pain of giving birth. But it's not simple. It's not easy. With all the joy that it has, it's heartbreaking. And the other curse for the woman is your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You first read that, you think, that's pretty cool that the woman's going to desire her husband. That's not, you know, it's not a bad thing. It's nice to sort of, I don't think it's talking about that at all. I think it's talking about something far uglier than that. It's not something like sexual desire. Her sexual desire was already for Adam. But it's now her desire is going to be for his place and a rivalry with him, and he will rule over you. And that the bottom line of the argument is there's a battle of the sexes, and throughout most of the history, the sad reality and the sad fact, and it's still happening in large parts of this world, the women have lost across the world on this battle. And you can. There's a reference in. It's a very unusual word. This idea of your desire will be for your husband. This concept of desire for a husband. And you see in Genesis 4 verse 7, just the next chapter, you see exactly the same phrase. It's talking about sin. If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Same phrase. but you must master it. And so there's this fight now between the man and the woman, and there's pain in childbearing. And to Adam, he curses Adam in one of the areas, his prime responsibility. Yes, it's not the extensive curse, because a lot of things, like there would have been relational curses for Adam as well. I mean, in a sense, he's affected by the curse on Eve. But to Adam, he says, verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. That work, we saw, was what Adam was made for. And yet work is something that Adam was cursed in. And so we go, the Monday morning truth. We go to work on Monday morning, realizing that work is what God has put us here for. But we go Monday morning truth and realize that the kind of things that happen at work is a result of the curse. And so the farmer now has weeds. The person who works in an office now has a ridiculous amount of paperwork, plus the rivalries and the... I mean, most people, what do most people find hard about their work? If you're working in an office environment, what do most people find hard about their work? Sorry? Office politics. Yeah. I think that must be the equivalent of curse for us. Those who work in computers, it's not for us as in our church. We've got a great office relationship. Us as a broad sense. For those on computers, I mean, the crashing, the ongoing crashes of computers. The difficulties. I mean, we use Macintoshes here, and thanks, Peter. And they're very good computers. But the circle of death. If you ever use a Mac, but you have this little, what we regard as a circle of death, that just appears every so often. It freezes your program, and there is curse. But it's not as flippant as that. Because by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Your work in the ground to become part of the ground. It is monotonous. You can have people who work, and all day long, what do? They might, even at what you might regard as a bad job, you know, just plucking chickens, cutting up chickens, working in an abattoir or something. And all day long, what are they working for? In the end, they're going to go back to the ground. Someone who works in what might be a creative, amazing job, artistic job, with great esteem. But what do they do at the end? They return to the ground. Adam's name means earth. From dust you are, dust you return. The prayer book service of the funeral, the one you say at the graveside, I've had to say a few times, where it says, man born of woman is full of trouble, few of days. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Even here, that the Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you've got this curse that has affected every single person in the world. But we just go back to the dust from which we were formed. And there's a bit of hope at the end, because 3:20, Adam named his wife Eve because she had become the mother of living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's a beautiful little phrase. They'd hidden themselves. They made these stupid little aprons out of fig leaves. We used to have fig leaves growing at the place we used to live. And I'll tell you, they're rough. And God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And God said, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. I think that means determining good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord banished him to the garden, from the Garden of Eden, to work the ground from which he had taken, and he drove him out. And he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God said, you eat of this, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The devil said, you will not surely die. Who was right? Well, they certainly spiritually died that day, didn't they? As to their relationship, right relationship with God, it was dead. They were dead in their transgressions and sins. They were certainly outside the garden, and his judgment hung over their heads. And even every blessing in life, the best things, work, relationships, family, were tinted and ruined by sin. And yet it's not just spiritual death, they were actually dead, even though they lived. They were dying. From the moment they left the garden, death was now at work in them. And the devil was certainly wrong. It's a black day for humanity. Well, this is the day I said at the beginning we should remember. I don't know how you remember it. You've got the 6th of August for Hiroshima Day. You've got the September 11 for September 11. You've got other remembrance days. This is such a day that we've got to remember a bit more than just once a year. It's a day that actually, if we remember, it actually transforms our understanding of our race. We must have this day firmly planted in our minds if we want to understand that we now live under the power of sin, the power of rebellion, that all of our parts of our body, our thinking, is all corrupted because of what Adam and Eve did. If we want this day firmly planted in our minds, we must understand that our race now lives under the judgment of sin. All of these curses that affect them are actually still on all of us. It wasn't just Adam and Eve who had problems with the childbearing, who had difficulties at work, who were going to return to dust. Every single one of us is under exactly the same curse. And so we need to understand our plight. That it's not education that's going to be the answer. It doesn't stop us returning to dust. It's not somehow even just small moral reforms that are going to be the answer. That doesn't undo any of this. We need a Savior. And that's why I think understanding this day actually increases our love for Christ. I mean, with Christ we have a new Adam who was tempted by the devil and yet said no. With Christ, we had someone who always trusted the Word of God and always upheld the goodness of God. The early church had this little saying, the little way of summarizing the entire Bible, saying it's a story of two trees. So they recall the cross of Christ, a tree. And so there was the tree that brings death. And when Jesus came, he became, died on the tree that brings life. We're going to sing a little bit later the song, "And Can It Be?" at the end of our time together. And it's all about Adam. It's all about Christ. I'll give you a few lines. "He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race." Here's another description of sin. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin, nature's night. Thine eye flashed out a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. And now no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. I love in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." Not just clothed with fig leaves, not just clothed with the animal skins, but clothed in a righteousness that comes from God. Under the headship of Christ, freed from the captivity and the darkness and blackness of being a slave to the fear of death. But it's also going to affect, and I'll just finish with this, our attitude to sin. We want to grieve over the first day. But I want us to encourage us to grieve over our current sins. The same thing that Adam and Eve did at the beginning is what we do far too often to God. When we do not trust that he is for us, we think he's against us. Jesus said, Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. 1 John says, if anyone confesses his sins, he's merciful. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Let's pause to reflect on Adam and Eve, but also reflect on us, and then I'll lead us in a prayer, and we'll sing a song. Let's say it together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all, we acknowledge with shame the sins we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for all our misdoings. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant from this time forward we may serve and please you in newness of life, to the honour and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As the musos come up, I just want to remind you that Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost.
It was a sad day, the day humanity decided to live without God. But it helps us understand why we're still under the power of sin. And it helps us look forward to another day, the day of God's new Adam, Jesus, who restores our relationship with God. If you'd like to download an extended version of this talk, please go to our website, buildinggodspeople.com. Or if you'd like to ask a question or make a comment, please email us to feedback@buildinggodspeople.com. See you next time.